Against Celsus, Book 2. In the first volume of what has been dictated by us, Against the Discourse of Celsus entitled True Word, having concluded with the character he creates of the Jew addressing Jesus, once it had received an adequate delimitation, we resolved to compose this one, defending against the charges he brings against those from the Jewish people who have come to believe in Jesus. And this very point we note first of all. Why in the world, once Celsus has decided to create a character, does he not create a Jew speaking to those who believe from among the nations, but rather to those who come from the Jews? Indeed, the discourse would have seemed most persuasive to him had it been written against us. But perhaps the one who professes to know everything did not know what was fitting in the matter of this character. What then, he says, to those who believe from among the Jews must be examined. He says that they, having abandoned their ancestral law under the delusion of having had their souls led astray by Jesus, have been quite ridiculously deceived, and have deserted to another name and another way of life, not even having noticed this, that those from among the Jews who believe in Jesus have not abandoned their ancestral law. For they live according to it, having become known by the name derived from the poverty entailed by their interpretation of the law. For among the Jews the poor man is called Ebion, and those from among the Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Christ are known as Ebionites. And Peter, too, appears to have kept for a long time the Jewish customs pertaining to the law of Moses, as one who had not, by that time, taken from Jesus the lesson of rising from the letter of the law to its spirit, a lesson we ourselves have received from the Acts of the Apostles. For on the next day, after an angel of God had been seen by Cornelius, instructing him to send to Joppa for Simon called Peter, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray, around the sixth hour, and hunger came over him, and he wanted something to eat. But while they were making it ready, a trance fell upon him, and he beholds heaven opened and a certain vessel coming down, like a great sheet, let down to the earth by its four corners, in which were all the four-footed creatures and reptiles of the earth and birds of the sky. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common and unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, do not call common. Observe, then, in this passage the manner in which it is shown that Peter still kept the Jewish customs concerning clean and unclean things. And what follows makes clear that he needed the vision so as to share the words of the faith with Cornelius, a man not of Israelite descent by birth, and with those accompanying him, since Peter was still living as a Jew and by Jewish custom, looking down on those outside Judaism. And in the letter to the Galatians, Paul makes clear that Peter, still fearing the Jews, having stopped eating together with the Gentiles when James came to him, separated himself from the Gentiles, fearing those of the circumcision. The other Jews did likewise, and so did Barnabas. And it followed that not those who were sent to the circumcision did not depart from Jewish customs, when those reputed to be pillars extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand as a sign of partnership, they themselves going to the circumcision, so that those others might preach to the Gentiles. But why do I say that those who preached to the circumcision withdrew themselves from the Gentiles and kept apart, when Paul himself became a Jew to the Jews, so that he might win Jews? For this reason, as is also written in the Acts of the Apostles, he brought forward an offering at the altar, so that he might persuade the Jews that he was not an apostate from the law. But if Celsus had known all this, he would not have put into the mouth of the Jew, speaking to those who believed after coming from Judaism, the words, What has happened to you, fellow citizens, that you have abandoned the ancestral law and by that man, with whom we have just now been conversing, having had your souls led astray, been most ridiculously deceived, and deserted from us to another name and another manner of life. Since we have once come to speak about Peter, and about those who taught Christianity to those of the circumcision, I do not think it out of place to set alongside this a certain saying of Jesus from the Gospel according to John, together with the account belonging to it. For it is written that he said, There is still much for me to tell you, yet you are unable to carry it at present. But once that one arrives, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into the whole truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but he will speak whatever he hears. And we ask, at this point, what were the many things that Jesus had to say to his own disciples, but which they were not able to bear at that time? And I say, was it not perhaps that since the apostles were Jews, raised from childhood within the law according to the letter of Moses, that he had things to say about what the true law was, and of which heavenly things the worship carried out among the Jews was a copy and shadow, and of which good things to come the law concerning food and drink and feasts and new moons and Sabbaths held a shadow. And these were the many things he had to say to them. But seeing that it is very difficult to overturn, from the soul, doctrines that had been all but born and bred together with a man up to his manhood, and to persuade those who had taken them up that, while these things are divine, to disturb them is impious. And this in the superiority of the knowledge that pertains to Christ, that is, of the truth, so as to expose them as refuse and loss, so that his hearers might be persuaded, he put it off to a more fitting time, the time after his suffering and resurrection. For indeed the remedy would truly have been applied untimely to those not yet able to receive it, and would have overturned the estimation concerning Jesus which they had already come to hold, as concerning the Christ and Son of the living God. And observe whether it does not carry a meaning not to be despised, to hear in this way the words, "There is still much for me to tell you, yet you are unable to carry it at present." For many were the things belonging to the explanation and clarification of the law according to its spiritual sense. And the disciples, having been born among Jews and reared there, were somehow not able to bear them at that time. And I think that, since those things were a type, but the truth was what the Holy Spirit was about to teach them, which is why it is said, "When that one comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into the whole truth," as if he were saying, into the complete truth of the matters of which, being still in the types, you thought you were rendering true worship to God. And according to the promise of Jesus, the Spirit of truth came upon Peter, saying to him concerning the four-footed animals and creeping things of the earth and birds of heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And it came to him while he was still caught in superstitious scruple, for he says in reply to the divine voice, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And it taught the doctrine concerning true and spiritual foods in the words, "What God has cleansed, do not call common." And afterward in that vision, the Spirit of truth, guiding Peter into all the truth, told him many things which he could not bear during the time Jesus remained present with him in bodily form. Yet regarding these matters, another occasion will arise for giving an account of the interpretation of the law of Moses. For now, our task is to refute the ignorance of Celsus, in whose work the Jew says to the citizens and Israelites who have believed in Jesus, "What has happened to you, that you have abandoned the ancestral law?" and so on. But how have they abandoned the ancestral law, who rebuke those who do not listen to it and say, "Tell me, you who read the law, do you not listen to the law? Scripture itself declares that Abraham had two sons," continuing down to which things are spoken allegorically, and what follows. And how have they abandoned the ancestral law, who constantly recall the ancestral things in their own words and say, "Does not the law also say this? For in the law of Moses it is written, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God cares about, or does he say this entirely for our sake, for it was written for our sake," and so on. And how confusedly the Jew in Celsus's work says these things, when he could have spoken more persuasively, saying that some of you have abandoned the customs on the pretext of narratives and allegories, while others, even while interpreting them spiritually as you profess, nonetheless keep the ancestral customs no less. And others, without even offering an interpretation, are unwilling either to accept Jesus as the one prophesied or to observe, in accordance with ancestral custom, the law given through Moses, on the ground that they possess in the letter the whole mind of the Spirit. But how could Celsus make this matter clear, when among the things he went on to mention were godless sects wholly estranged from Jesus and others that abandon the Creator? Yet he failed to notice Israelites who believe in Jesus and have not abandoned the ancestral law. For it was not his purpose to examine the whole matter as a lover of truth, so that, if he found anything useful, he might accept it. But being from the moment he heard of such things an enemy wholly bent on overturning them, he wrote them down. Then the one in his work says a Jew, addressing those from among his people who have come to believe, saying, Yesterday and the day before, at the very time we were punishing this man for leading you astray, you deserted the ancestral law, knowing nothing accurate about the things he said, as we have shown. After this, it seems to me a piece of cleverness to ask. How is it that you begin from our own scriptures, yet as you advance you dishonor them, having no other starting point to name for your teaching than our own law? For truly, for Christians the introduction is from the scriptures of Moses and the writings of the prophets. And after this introduction, in the exposition and clarification of them, there is progress for those being introduced, as they seek out the mystery, according to revelation, kept silent for ages eternal, but now made manifest in the prophetic utterances and in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not, as you claim, that those who advance dishonor what is written in the law. Rather, they invest it with still greater honor, by demonstrating what depth of wise and hidden sayings those writings possess, writings not perceived by the Jews, who read them in a more superficial and mythical manner. And what is strange about the beginning of our teaching, that is, of the gospel being the law. Seeing that our Lord himself says to those who do not believe him, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" But also Mark, one of the evangelists, writes, "The gospel of Jesus Christ has its start, just as stands written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you," showing that the beginning of the gospel is anchored in the Jewish writings. What then is being said against us by the Jew in Celsus's text, where he says, "Even if someone foretold to you that the Son of God would come among men, this was our prophet and of our God." And what charge is it against Christianity if the one who baptized Jesus, John, was a Jew? For it does not follow, because he was a Jew, that everyone who believes, whether he comes to the word from the nations or from the Jews, must, according to the letter, observe Moses' law. After this, Celsus even repeats himself concerning Jesus, saying for a second time now that he had committed an offense and paid the penalty among the Jews. But we shall not resume the defense, being content with what has already been said. Then, since the Jew in his text belittles as stale the doctrines of the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of God, honor for the just, and fire for the unjust, claiming that Christians are taught nothing new in these matters, and thinks by this to overturn Christianity, it must be said to him that our Jesus, seeing that the Jews were doing nothing worthy of the teachings found in the prophets, taught by means of a parable that God's reign would be taken away from them and given instead to those from the nations. For this reason, one can truly see that all the myths and nonsense of the Jews of the present time, for they do not have the light of the knowledge of the scriptures. While the truth of the Christians can lift up and elevate a person's soul and mind and persuade them to have a certain citizenship, not like that of the Jews below in some sense, but rather in the heavens. And this is evident to those who observe the greatness of the thoughts held within the law and the prophets, and are able to make it plain to others as well. Let it even be granted that Jesus performed all the Jewish customs, down to and including their sacrifices. What does this contribute toward the claim that one need not believe in him as Son of God? Jesus, then, is Son to the God who granted the law and the prophets. And those of us who belong to the church do not step beyond this, but rather we have fled the mythologies of the Jews, while it is the mystical study of the law and the prophets that disciplines and instructs us. For those same prophets, since they do not confine the meaning of what is said to the plain historical narrative, nor to the legislation as it stands in its wording and letter, in one place say that they are indeed setting forth history, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter dark sayings from the beginning." And in another place, praying concerning the law as something obscure and requiring God's help to be understood, they say in prayer, "Open my eyes, and I will perceive the wonders from your law." Let them show, then, where any hint of arrogant speech is to be found proceeding from Jesus. For how is he arrogant who says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls"? Or how is he arrogant who, when supper was being held, undressed before his disciples, girded himself with a towel, poured water into the basin, and washed the feet of each one, rebuking the one who did not wish to offer his feet and saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me"? Or how is he arrogant who declares, I too came to be among you, not as one who reclines at table, but as one who serves. Let someone prove what he lied about, and set forth great and small lies, so as to show that Jesus told great lies. But there is also another way to refute this, that just as one lie is not more of a lie than another, so too one truth is no more true than another, nor is it true to a greater degree. As for what unholy things Jesus did, let him report them, especially the Jew in Celsus's dialogue. Is it unholy to turn away from bodily circumcision and bodily Sabbath and bodily festivals and bodily new moons and clean and unclean things, and to transfer the mind to a law of God that is worthy and true and spiritual, along with one who, as an ambassador on behalf of Christ, knew how to become as a Jew to the Jews in order to win the Jews, and to those under the law as one under the law in order to win those under the law? He says that many others besides could be found of the sort that Jesus was, for those who wish to be deceived. Let the Jew in Celsus's dialogue show, then, not many, nor even a few, but even a single one such as this, what sort of man Jesus was, bringing in a message and teachings, along with the power at work in him, beneficial to the human race, and turning it away from the flood of sins. He says that this is a charge brought against the Jews by those who believe in Christ, since the Jews have not believed in Jesus as God. And we have already offered a defense on this point above, showing at the same time in what sense we regard him as God, and in what sense we speak of him as man. But how, he says, could we, who declared to all mankind that one would come from God to punish the unrighteous, have dishonored him when he came? To offer a defense against this, since it is quite foolish, does not seem to me reasonable. It is as if someone else were to say, how could we, who taught others to be temperate, have done anything intemperate, or how could we, who advocated for justice, have committed injustice? For just as such things are found among human beings, so too it was a human failing that those who claim to have believed the prophets who speak of a Christ who was to come should nevertheless have disbelieved the one who came in accordance with what was prophesied. But if we must add another reason as well, we will say that the prophets themselves foretold this very thing. Isaiah, at any rate, says plainly, you will hear with hearing and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, since the heart of this people has grown dull, and so forth. Let them tell us what it is that the Jews hear and what it is that the Jews see, if it is prophesied of them that they will not understand what is said, nor see in the way they ought to see what is seen. But surely it is clear that, though they looked upon Jesus, they failed to recognize who he was, and though they heard him speak, they failed to grasp, from what was said, the divinity within him, which was transferring God's oversight from the Jews to those from the nations who believe in him. One can therefore see that after the coming of Jesus, the Jews have been utterly abandoned, and possess nothing of what was formerly regarded by them as sacred, nor any sign that any divinity remains among them. For there are no longer prophets among them, nor wonders, traces of which are found to some degree among Christians, indeed some greater ones, and if we are to be believed when we say so, we ourselves have seen them. The Jew in Celsus's work says, why did we dishonor the one whom we proclaimed beforehand, or so that we might be punished more than others? To this too one can reply that the Jews, more than others, on account of their unbelief toward Jesus and all the other outrages they committed against him, will suffer not only according to the judgment that is believed to be coming, but have already suffered. For what nation has been exiled from its own metropolis and from the place proper to its ancestral worship, except the Jews alone? And they have suffered this as utterly ignoble people, even though they sinned much, for no other reason so much as for what they dared against our Jesus. After this, the Jew says, how were we supposed to consider this man God, when, among other things, he did not, as was reported, perform any of what he promised? And when, after we had convicted and condemned him and thought him deserving of punishment, he was caught hiding and fleeing most disgracefully, and was betrayed by those very men he called his disciples. And yet, being God, he says, he ought neither to have fled nor to have been led away in chains. Least of all, by those who were with him, and by everyone who had personally shared his company and made use of him as teacher, considered a savior, and the child and messenger of the greatest God, was abandoned and handed over. To this, we will say that we ourselves do not suppose the visible and perceptible body of Jesus at that time to be God. And why do I say the body? Not even the soul, of which it has been said, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to death." But just as in the account given by the Jews, the one who says, "I am the Lord God of all flesh, and before me no other God existed, and after me there will be none," is believed to be God, using as an instrument the soul and body of the prophet, so too among the Greeks the one who says, "I know the sands' number and the sea's dimensions, and I comprehend the mute, and I hear him who utters no speech," is deemed a God, speaking and heard through the Pythia. In the same way, among us the word God, and the Son of the God over all things declared in Jesus, "I am the road and the truth and the life," and "I am the door," and "I am the bread of life, come down out of heaven," and whatever else is similar to these. We therefore fault the Jews for not recognizing this one as God, though he was witnessed to in many places by the prophets as a great power and as God, in accordance with the God and Father of all. For we say that it was to him that the Father, in the account of the world's creation according to Moses, spoke his commands and said, "Let light come to be," and "Let a firmament come to be," and the rest of what God commanded to come into being, and that it was to him he said, "Let us make man according to our image and likeness," and that the Word, having been commanded, made everything that the Father enjoined upon him. And we say these things not thrusting them forward on our own authority, but trusting the prophecies current among the Jews, wherein it is said concerning God and his works of creation, in these very words, things that stand thus: "For he himself spoke, and they came to be; he himself commanded, and they were created. For if God commanded, and the works of creation were created, who could it be, in accordance with what pleases the prophetic spirit, who is able to fulfill so great a command of the Father, if not the one who, so to name him, is the Word ensouled and who happens to be the truth? And that the one who said in Jesus, 'It is I who am the way, the truth, the life,' the Gospels themselves do not know to have been circumcised as having come to be nowhere outside the soul and body of Jesus, is clear from many passages, and evident from the few that we will set forth here, which stand thus. John the Baptist, prophesying that the Son of God was about to appear at almost any moment, not confined to that body and soul, but rather present everywhere, says of him, 'He stands among you, whom you do not know, the one coming after me.' If, then, he had understood the Son of God to be only there, where the visible body of Jesus was, how could he have said, 'He stands among you, whom you do not know?' And Jesus himself, lifting the mind of those who were his disciples to think more greatly about the Son of God, says, 'Wherever two or three have gathered in my name, there am I among them.' Such too is his promise to the disciples when he says, 'And behold, I am with you all the days, until the completion of the age.' We say this without separating the Son of God from Jesus, for above all, after the incarnation, the soul and the body of Jesus became one with the Word of God. For if, according to the teaching of Paul, who says, 'Whoever cleaves to the Lord becomes a single spirit with him,' everyone who understands what it is to be joined to the Lord, and having cleaved to him, becomes a single spirit joined to the Lord, how much more divinely and greatly is that which was once composite one with the Word of God? This man, indeed, showed himself among the Jews to be the power of God through the wonders he performed, wonders which Celsus supposed came about by sorcery, while the Jews of that time, I know not from where, having learned the things about Beelzebul, said he cast out the demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Our Savior refuted them there for saying something most absurd, on the ground that the kingdom of evil does not yet have its end, a point that becomes plain to anyone who reads the gospel writing with good sense, though this is not the occasion to explain it. But as for what Jesus promised and did not do, let Celsus set it forth and demonstrate it. But he will not be able to, especially since it is either from things half heard, or from readings of the Gospels, or from Jewish tales that he supposes he derives what he says against Jesus or against us. But since, again, the Jew says that, having convicted him and condemned him, we thought he deserved to be punished, let them show how those who sought to fabricate false testimonies against him convicted him, unless indeed the great conviction against Jesus was the one his accuser stated, that this man said, "The temple of God I can tear down and raise it again in 3 days," whereas he himself spoke about the temple of his body. But they supposed, not knowing how to hear according to the intention of the speaker, that his word concerned the stone temple, which was held in greater honor among the Jews, rather than as it ought to have been honored, the true temple of God, of the word, and of wisdom, and of truth. But let someone say how it was that Jesus, in the most disgraceful way, fled and hid himself. Let someone show what is worthy of reproach in this. But since he also says that he was captured, I would say that if being captured is something involuntary, Jesus was not captured. For he did not prevent himself from coming into the hands of men at the fitting time, as the Lamb of God, so as to lift from it the sin of the world. Knowing then all the things that were coming upon him, he went out and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He says to them, "I am he." And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So then, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" Once more they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." To this Jesus replied, "I told you that I am he. If then you are seeking me, let these men go." But also to the one who wanted to help him and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, he said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I am not able to call upon my Father even now, and he will provide me here more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? But if someone supposes that these things are inventions of those who wrote the Gospels, on this basis, how is it not rather the case that the inventions belong to those who speak out of hostility and hatred toward him and toward Christians, while the truth belongs to those who demonstrated the genuineness of their disposition toward Jesus by enduring absolutely everything for the sake of his words? For that Jesus' disciples had taken up such great endurance and steadfastness, even unto death, with a disposition that fabricated things about their teacher that were not so. And it is quite clear to fair-minded people, from the fact that they endured such great and so many things for the sake of him whom they held to be God's own Son, that they were persuaded of the things they wrote down. Next, that he was betrayed by the disciples he named. The Jew in Celsus' work learned this from the Gospels, and though he said that Judas was one of many disciples, in order that the accusation might appear to be magnified, he did not go on to examine carefully everything written concerning Judas. Namely, that Judas, having fallen into conflicting and opposing judgments concerning his teacher, neither turned against him with his whole soul, nor with his whole soul kept the reverence a disciple owes a teacher. For the one who betrayed him gave to the crowd that had come to seize Jesus a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him," thereby preserving something of his reverence for him. For if he had not preserved it, he would have handed him over openly, without the pretense of a kiss. Now this will not persuade everyone concerning Judas' moral choice, that alongside his love of money and his wicked choice to betray his teacher, he had something mixed into his soul that had come to be in him from Jesus' words, bearing the trace, if I may call it so, of a remnant of goodness. For it is written that, when Judas, who betrayed him, saw that condemnation had been passed, was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins, handing them to the elders and chief priests, saying, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing the silver pieces into the temple, he turned away, went off, and hanged himself. But if the money-loving Judas, who used to steal from what was put into the money box on behalf of the poor, repented and returned the 30 silver coins to the ruling priests and the elders, it is clear that Jesus' teachings had been able to work some repentance in him, not being altogether despised by of the traitor and one who was spat out. But also his confession, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood," belonged to one confessing the sin. And see how burning and violent the grief that came upon him from remorse over his sins, such that he could no longer bear even to go on living, but throwing the silver into the temple, he withdrew and departed and hanged himself. For he condemned himself, showing as much as he could even in the sinner Judas, the thief and traitor, that Jesus's teaching was present, since he was not able entirely to despise what he had learned from Jesus. Or will Celsus and his followers say that the things indicating that Judas was not entirely apostate are fabrications added even after the deeds dared against the teacher? And that the only true thing is that one of the disciples betrayed him? And will they add to what is written that he betrayed him with his whole soul? Which is implausible, to treat everything from the same writings as hostile, both the believing and the disbelieving parts. But if we must also set forth some persuasive argument concerning Judas, we shall say that, within the collection of Psalms, the entirety of Psalm 108 contains the prophecy concerning Judas, whose beginning is, O God, do not pass over my praise in silence, for the mouth of a sinner and the mouth of a deceitful man have opened against me. And it is prophesied in it also that Judas, on account of his sin, cut himself off from the company of the apostles, and that a different man was confirmed in his place. And this is shown in the words, and let another take his office of oversight. But come, suppose he had been betrayed by one of the disciples in a manner worse than Judas, one who had, as it were, poured out all the words he had heard from Jesus. What does this contribute toward an accusation against Jesus or against Christianity? And how does this prove the account to be false? We have already given a defense concerning the sequel even earlier than this, showing that Jesus was not caught while fleeing, but willingly handed himself over on behalf of all of us. And it follows from this that even if he was bound willingly, teaching us not to undertake such things for the sake of piety unwillingly. And such arguments as these also seem to me childish, namely that a good general who has led many tens of thousands has never been betrayed, nor even a wicked bandit chief ruling over utterly wicked men, who seems to be beneficial to those with him. While he himself, having been betrayed by those under him, neither ruled as a good general, nor, even by deceiving his disciples, produced in those deceived the goodwill one has toward a bandit chief, if I may so call him. For one could find many accounts of generals betrayed by their own men and of bandit chiefs captured because of those who did not keep their agreements with them. But suppose that no general or bandit chief has ever been betrayed. What does this contribute toward the case against Jesus that one of his followers became his betrayer? And since Celsus puts forward philosophy, we might ask him whether it was an accusation against Plato that Aristotle, after 20 years of listening to him, departed and accused his account of the immortality of the soul and called Plato's forms twitterings. And raising a further difficulty, we might put it this way. Was Plato no longer competent in dialectic, no longer able to set forth his own thoughts, once Aristotle had left him, and did that make Plato's doctrines false? Or is it possible, even with Plato being true, as those who philosophize in his school would say, that Aristotle became wicked and ungrateful toward his teacher? But Chrysippus too, in many places in his own writings, can be seen attacking Cleanthes, introducing innovations contrary to what Cleanthes had held, though Cleanthes had been his teacher while he was still young and just beginning philosophy. And yet Aristotle is said to have studied with Plato for 20 years, and Chrysippus, too, spent no small time pursuing his studies under Cleanthes, but Judas spent not even 3 years with Jesus. Now, from what is written in the lives of the philosophers, one could find many such cases, of the sort for which Celsus accuses Jesus on account of Judas. The Pythagoreans used to build empty tombs for those who, after being drawn toward philosophy, ran back again to the life of ordinary people. And this did not make Pythagoras and his followers weak in argument and in proofs. After this, the Jew in Celsus says that, though he has much to say about the things that happened concerning Jesus, and things that are true and not like what was written by Jesus' disciples, he willingly leaves those things aside. What then are the true things, not like what is written in the Gospels, that the Jew in Celsus leaves aside? Or is it that, employing a seeming rhetorical cleverness, he pretends to have something to say, while in fact he had nothing to bring forward from outside the gospel capable of striking the hearer as true and as manifestly accusing Jesus and his teaching? He accuses the disciples of having invented the claim that Jesus foreknew and had foretold everything that happened to him. And this, even if Celsus does not wish it, being true, we will demonstrate from many other things spoken prophetically by the Savior, among which he foretold what would happen to Christians in the generations that came afterward. And who would not marvel at the prediction, you will be led away before rulers and kings on my account, as a witness to them and to the nations, and whatever else he foretold about his disciples being persecuted. For on account of what teaching among those that have arisen among human beings, are others also punished? Such that one of Jesus' accusers might say that, seeing impious or false doctrines being accused, he thought to lend this to a certain dignity by pretending to foretell it about himself. For if it were necessary for people to be brought before governors and kings on account of doctrines, whom would it be necessary to bring but Epicureans, who do away with providence altogether, and also the followers of the Peripatos, who say that prayers and sacrifices offered toward the divine accomplish nothing? But someone will say that Samaritans too are persecuted on account of their own worship of God. To this we will say the following. The Sicarii are executed because of circumcision, since by mutilating themselves they act against the established laws and against what has been granted to the Jews alone. And one cannot hear of a judge inquiring whether, according to this, the piety that is customarily observed, and the bandit who struggles to keep himself alive. If he abandons his position, he will be released, but if he persists in it, he will be led away to death. But of course it is enough to show that circumcision leads to the destruction of the one who has undergone it. Christians alone, however, in keeping with what their Savior said, namely, "For my sake you will be led before rulers and kings," are permitted by their judges, right up to their last breath, to be released if they renounce Christianity, and to sacrifice and swear according to the common customs, and so go home and live without danger. But consider whether it is not said with great authority, "Everyone who acknowledges me before others, I too will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before others," and so on. And come up with me in reasoning to Jesus as he says these things, and see that, since these were not yet accomplished when they were prophesied, you could only say either that you disbelieve him, on the ground that he is talking nonsense and speaking idly, since the things said will not come to pass, or that you are in doubt about assenting to his words. Unless it should be that, if these things are fulfilled and the teaching of Jesus' words is established, so that governors and kings take care to put to death everyone who confesses Jesus, only then shall we be convinced that he speaks these things as one who received from God great authority to scatter this word among mankind, and who was confident he would prevail. And who would not marvel, coming up in reasoning to that man teaching then and saying, "This gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to them and to the nations," when he sees that, in keeping with what was said by him, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed under the sky to Greeks and barbarians alike, both wise and foolish. For the word spoken with power has prevailed over every nature of human beings, and there is no race of human beings to be seen that has escaped receiving the teaching of Jesus. Let the Jew in Celsus's work who disbelieves concerning Jesus, on the ground that he foreknew everything that would happen to him, take note of the manner in which, while Jerusalem still stood and the whole Jewish worship was still being carried on in it, Jesus foretold what would happen to it at the hands of the Romans. For surely they will not say that Jesus' own acquaintances and hearers handed down the teaching of the Gospels apart from writing, and that the disciples left behind no written records concerning Jesus. It is indeed written among them. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has drawn near. And at that time, there were not yet any armies surrounding Jerusalem, encircling it and besieging it. For this began while Nero was still reigning, and extended until the reign of Vespasian, whose son Titus destroyed Jerusalem, as Josephus writes, because Jesus's brother James the Just, called the Just, had been put to death, this Jesus being the one termed Christ, but as the truth establishes, on account of Jesus the Christ of God. Celsus, however, could have accepted or granted that he foreknew what would happen to him, and yet could still have thought to belittle this, which he has done in the case of the powers, claiming that they had come about through sorcery, and he could indeed have said that many, through forms of divination, whether from omens of birds or from sacrifice or from the casting of horoscopes, came to know the things that would befall them. But he was unwilling to grant this as being something greater, while seeming, having somehow conceded that Jesus had performed these powers, to have slandered it under the pretext of sorcery. Phlegon, however, in the 13th or, I think, 14th book of his Chronicles, also granted foreknowledge of certain future events to Christ, though confused, in what he said about Peter, into thinking it was about Jesus, and testified that events came to pass in accordance with what had been foretold by him. Yet even he, unwillingly, through his account of this foreknowledge, declared, as it were, that the doctrine handed down among the fathers of these teachings was not empty of a more divine power. And Celsus says that the disciples of Jesus too, having nothing to object to concerning a matter plain for all to see, invented this device, saying that he had foreknown everything, failing or being unwilling to attend to the truthfulness of those who wrote, who indeed acknowledged that Jesus had told the disciples beforehand, "You will all fall away this night," and that this proved true when they did fall away, and that he had also prophesied to Peter, that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And that Peter did indeed deny him three times. For if they were not truthful men but, as Celsus supposes, were recording fictions, they would not have written that Peter denied him, or that the disciples of Jesus fell away. For who, even if these things happened, would have refuted the account by pointing out that this is how it turned out? And yet, as a matter of likelihood, men wishing to teach those who read the Gospels to despise death for the confession of Christianity ought to have kept silent about such things. But as it stands, seeing that the word would prevail over men by its power, they set down these things too, which I cannot see how would fail to harm their readers or give occasion for denial. And he says, quite foolishly, that the disciples wrote such things about Jesus as an excuse for what happened to him. Just as, he says, if someone were to say that a man is just, and then shows him doing wrong, or says he is holy, and then shows him committing murder, or says he is immortal, and then shows him dead, adding to all these that he had happened to foretell them. But his comparison is dissimilar from the outset, since there is nothing absurd in one who had taken up the purpose destined for men, concerning how one ought to live, having shown by his own example that one must die for the sake of piety. Apart from the fact that it was also of use to the whole universe that he died on behalf of mankind, as we showed in the discourse before this one. Then he supposes that the entire confession of the Passion confirms his refutation rather than dissolves it. For he did not see how much has been reasoned philosophically about this both by Paul and has been said by the prophets. And it escaped his notice that someone among those in the heresies had said that Jesus suffered these things in appearance, not in reality. For he said this without knowing the facts, for you did not say this, that it merely seemed to impious men that he suffered these things while he did not actually suffer, but rather you openly confess that he suffered. But we do not apply seeming to his suffering, so that his resurrection too should not be false but true. For the one who truly died, if he rose, truly he rose, but the one who seemed to have died did not truly rise. Since the unbelievers mock the matter of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will adduce Plato too, saying that son of Arminius, was raised up from the pyre 12 days later and reported the things concerning those in Hades, and addressed to unbelievers, also the things concerning the woman who lay breathless in Heraclides' account will not be entirely useless for this matter. Many, too, are recorded as having come back from their tombs, not only on the very day, but even on the following one. What then is astonishing if the one who did many things beyond ordinary paradox and beyond human capacity, and so plainly that those unable to look the facts in the face, since they had actually happened, reviled them by lumping them together with sorceries, also concerning his own death had something more? That the soul willingly left the body, but having arranged something outside it, returned again, whenever it wishes. Such a saying is recorded in John as spoken by Jesus, in the passage, "No man takes this soul away from me, rather, I myself set it down of my own will. I hold the authority to set it down, and likewise the authority to take it up again." And perhaps it was for this reason that he went out from the body ahead of time, so that it might be preserved and his legs not broken, as were those of the robbers crucified with him. For as to the first man, the soldiers broke his legs, and likewise those of the second one crucified alongside him. Yet reaching Jesus, once they saw he had already breathed his last, his legs they did not break legs. We have spoken then also to this. Whence then is it credible that he foretold it? And whence is the dead man immortal? Let whoever wishes learn this. Immortality belongs not to the dead man, but to the one who rose from the dead. Not only, then, is the dead man not immortal, but not even the composite Jesus, before he was dead, was immortal, since he was indeed going to die. For no one who is going to die is immortal, but becomes immortal when he will no longer die. But Christ, once raised up from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, even if those who cannot grasp how these things are said are unwilling to understand them. Utterly foolish, too, is this. What god or demon or sensible man, foreknowing that such things would happen to him, would not, if indeed he were able, have avoided them, rather than falling in with what he had already foreknown? Socrates, at any rate, knew that he was going to drink the hemlock and die, and could have, had he been persuaded by Crito, escaped from the prison and suffered none of this. But he chose, in accordance with what seemed reasonable to him, that dying philosophically was preferable to living unphilosophically. And Leonidas, too, the general of the Lacedaemonians, knowing that he was on the very point of dying along with the men at Thermopylae, did not contrive to live shamefully, but said to those with him, "Let us breakfast as men who will dine in Hades." Those who care to collect such accounts will find many. And what is astonishing if Jesus, knowing what would happen, did not avoid it but fell in with what he too had foreknown, seeing that even Paul, his disciple, on hearing what would happen to him when he went up to Jerusalem, went to meet the dangers head-on, rebuking even those who wept about him and prevent him from going up to Jerusalem. And many of our own people, knowing that if they confess Christianity they will die, but if they deny it they will be released and recover their possessions, have despised life and willingly chosen death for the sake of piety. Next, the Jew in Celsus makes another foolish remark. How is it, he says, that if he had indeed foretold both the one who would betray him and the one who would deny him, they would not have feared him as a god, so as no longer to betray the one or deny the other? And the most wise Celsus did not see the contradiction in this point. That if he foreknew as a god, and it was not possible for his foreknowledge to prove false, then it was not possible either for the one known to be a betrayer not to betray, or for the one shown to be a denier not to deny. But if it were possible for this one not to betray, and that one not to deny, so that the not betraying and the not denying could have come about in those who had learned these things beforehand, then he who said that this one would betray and that one would deny was no longer speaking the truth. For indeed, if he foreknew the one who would betray him, he saw the wickedness from which he would betray him, which was not at all overturned by that foreknowledge. Again, if he had grasped the one who would deny him by seeing the weakness from which he would deny, he foretold that he would deny, and this weakness was not going to be so suddenly overturned by the foreknowledge. And where does this come from? But they themselves betrayed and denied him, giving him no thought at all. For it has been shown concerning the betrayer that it is false that he betrayed him while giving his teacher no thought at all. And no less is this shown concerning the one who denied him, who, after going out, wept bitterly after denying him. And this too is superficial. For indeed a man who is being plotted against, if he perceives it beforehand and forewarns those who are plotting, they turn back and are on their guard. Yet many have plotted against those who perceived it beforehand, all the same. Next, adding what amounts to a conclusion to his argument, he says, "It did not happen because these things had been foretold, for that is impossible. But since it did happen, the foretelling is proven false. For it is altogether impossible for those who had heard beforehand still to betray and deny. But once the premises have been overturned, the conclusion is overturned along with them, namely that it is not the case that, because these things had been foretold, they happened. But we say that they did happen, as is possible, and since it happened, the foretelling is shown to be true, for truth concerning future things is judged by outcomes. False, then, is what has been said by him in this way. Since it is proven false that the foretelling is false, it has also been said in vain by Celsus that it is altogether impossible for those who had heard beforehand still to betray and deny. After this, let us see what he says. These things, he says, being God, he foretold, and what had been foretold necessarily had to happen. He is a God, then, who took his disciples and prophets, the men he ate and drank alongside, and brought them to such a pass that they became impious and unholy, the very men he ought above all to have benefited, and especially those who shared his table. Or would someone who shared a table with a man no longer have plotted against him, yet, having feasted together with a god, became a plotter? And what is even more absurd, the god himself, for that he plotted against his fellow diners at table, making them traitors and impious men. But since you also wish us to respond to what seem to me the trivial arguments of Celsus on this point, we will say the following. Celsus supposes that a thing comes to pass because it was foretold by some foreknowledge, since it was foretold. But we, not granting this, say that the one who foretold it is not the cause of what is going to happen, on the ground that he foretold it would happen, but rather the thing that is going to happen, even had it not been foretold, it would still happen, has furnished the cause to the one who foreknows it, for his foretelling it. And this whole matter, in fact, lies within the foreknowledge of the one who foretells it. Given that a certain thing is capable of happening and equally capable of not happening, one or the other of these will be the actual case. And we do not say that the one who foreknows, by removing the possibility of its happening and not happening, says something to this effect. This will happen absolutely, and it is impossible for it to happen otherwise. And this applies to every case of foreknowledge concerning something within our power, whether according to the divine scriptures or according to the histories of the Greeks. And what is called among the logicians, the lazy argument, is, in fact, a sophism. It will not be a sophism so far as Celsus is concerned, but by healthy logic it amounts to a sophism. So that this may be understood, I will use from scripture the prophecies concerning Judas or our Savior's foreknowledge concerning him as one who would betray him. And from the Greek histories, the oracle given to Laius, granting for the present that it is true, since this does no harm to the argument. Concerning Judas, then, it is said, spoken in the person of the Savior in the 108th Psalm, whose beginning is, God, keep not silence over my praise. A sinner's mouth, yes, a deceiver's mouth, has opened itself against me. And if you observe carefully what is written in the Psalm, you will find that, just as he was foreknown to be about to betray the Savior, so too he was the cause of the betrayal and deserving of the curses spoken in the prophecy on account of his wickedness. For let him suffer these things, because, it says, he did not remember to show mercy, and pursued a poor and needy man. He could then have remembered to show mercy, and not pursued the one he pursued. But although able to do so, he did not, but betrayed him instead, so that he is deserving of the curses spoken against him in the prophecy. And in addressing the Greeks, we will use in this same way what was said to Laius, whether the tragedian recorded the very words or their equivalent. It is said to him, then, by the one who indeed foreknew what was to come. Sow no furrow of children in defiance of the God's will. Should you father a child, that offspring will slay you, and your entire house will pass through streams of blood. And in this, then, it is clearly shown that it was possible for Laius not to sow the furrow of children, for the oracle would not have enjoined upon him something impossible, and it was equally possible for him to sow it, and neither of the two was compelled by necessity. But because he did not guard against sowing the furrow of children, there followed, from his having sown it, the sufferings that befell Oedipus and Jocasta and their sons, tragedy. But there is also the so-called idle argument, which is a sophism, spoken in this form as a case put to a sick person, and as a sophism it dissuades him from using a doctor to regain his health. The argument runs like this: if it is fated for you to recover from your illness, then whether you call in the doctor or do not call him in, you will recover. But also, if it is fated for you not to recover from your illness, then whether you call in the doctor or do not call him in, you will not recover. But it is fated either for you to recover from your illness or for you not to recover. Therefore, it is pointless to call in the doctor. But something like this is cleverly set up against this argument in reply. If it is fated for you to father a child, then regardless of whether you lie with a woman or refrain from lying with her, you will father a child. But also, if it is fated for you not to father a child, then regardless of whether you lie with a woman or refrain, you will not father a child. But it is fated either for you to father a child or not to father one. Therefore, it is pointless to have intercourse with a woman. For just as in this case, since it is impossible and unachievable for one who has not had intercourse with a woman to father a child, having intercourse with a woman is not adopted pointlessly. So too, if recovery from illness comes about by the route that proceeds from medicine, the doctor is necessarily adopted, and the statement, "It is pointless to call in the doctor," is false. Now we have set out all this because of what the very wise Celsus put forward when he said, Being God, he foretold it, and what was foretold absolutely had to happen. For if by absolutely he means of necessity, we will not grant it to him, for it was possible for it not to happen. But if he says absolutely instead of it will be, which is not prevented from being true even if it is possible for it not to happen, this does nothing to harm our argument. For it did not follow, from Jesus having truly foretold the things concerning the betrayer or the things concerning the one who denied him, that he himself was the cause of their impiety and unholy act. For our Lord, seeing his depraved character and knowing what was in the man, and seeing what he would dare to do both from his being a lover of money and from his not thinking firmly and rightly about his teacher as he ought, said, along with much else, also this: he who has dipped his hand with me in the dish, that one will betray me. But observe also the superficiality and the outright falsehood of this statement of Celsus, in which he declares that one who has shared a table with a man would not plot against him, and that if he would not plot against a man, much more would one who has feasted together with a god not become a plotter against him. Yet everyone knows that many who have shared salt and table have in fact plotted against their fellow diners. And the history of both Greeks and barbarians is full of such examples. And indeed the iambic poet of Paros, reproaching Lycams for having broken his agreements after salt and table, says to him, "And you cast off aside the great oath, both the salt and the table." And those who care for learning drawn from histories, having devoted themselves wholly to it and abandoned the more necessary lessons about how indeed one ought to live, will produce more examples still, showing that those who have shared a table with certain people have plotted against them. Then, as though he had gathered together, he stated the argument with fitted proofs and sequences of reasoning, and, what is even more absurd, God himself plotted against his own table companions, making them betrayers and impious men. For he would not be able to show how Jesus either plotted against them or made his disciples betrayers and impious, except by the sequence of reasoning he supposed, a sequence which even the first person one meets could most easily refute. After this, he says that if this had been resolved by him, and he was punished while obeying the Father, then clearly, since he was God and willing it, the things done according to his own intention were neither painful nor distressing. And he does not see that he has contradicted himself right at his own feet. For if he granted that Jesus was punished, since this had been resolved by him, and he submitted himself in obeying the Father, then clearly he was punished, and it was not possible for the things inflicted by his punishers not to be painful, for suffering is not a matter of choice. But if the things inflicted were neither painful nor distressing to one who willed them, how did he grant the word, "he was punished"? He has not seen that, once he had taken up the body that comes through birth, he took it up as something capable of suffering and of the distressing things that happen to bodies, provided we do not understand distressing as something chosen. Just as, then, having willed it, he took up a body not altogether of a different nature from human flesh, so together with the body he also took up its pains and its distresses. In the face of these, he was not so much master as to avoid suffering, since it lay with those who inflicted them to bring the distressing and painful things upon him. And we have already defended above the point that, having willed not to come into the hands of men, he would not have come. But he came, since he willed it, on account of what had already been granted beforehand, that his dying on behalf of men would be beneficial to the whole. Next, wishing to establish that what happened to him was painful and distressing, and that it was not possible, once he had willed to bring it about, for it to be otherwise, he says, "Why then does he wail piteously and lament, and pray that the fear of destruction pass him by?" Speaking words something like these: "Father, if this cup can pass away." And in this too, observe the malice of Celsus, in that he did not acknowledge the truth-loving character of those who wrote the Gospels, who, though able to pass over in silence the things that, as Celsus supposes, are open to accusation, did not remain silent about them, for many reasons which one will render in due season when giving an account of the Gospel. He accuses the wording of the gospel, exaggerating it tragically and setting down things that are not written, for nowhere is it found how Jesus wailed piteously. And he paraphrases the words, "Father, if this can be done, take this cup away from me," but no longer also what is recorded next to it, which of itself shows his piety and greatness of soul toward the Father, setting it down as follows. "Yet not as I will, but as you will." But he does not even pretend to have read the ready obedience of Jesus to the Father's will concerning the things determined for him to suffer, shown in the words, "If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done," doing something similar to those impious people who hear the divine scriptures in a more malicious way and who twist injustice into speak of loftiness. For they too seem to have heard, "I will kill," and they often throw this at us as a reproach, but they do not even remember, "I will make alive." Though the whole saying shows that those who live for the common harm and act according to wickedness are killed by God, while a better life is brought in for them instead, the life which God would grant to those who died in sin. Thus they too have heard, "I will strike," but they no longer see, "and I will heal," which is like what is said by a physician who cuts into bodies and inflicts severe wounds in order to remove from them what is harmful and hinders health, and does not stop at the pains and the incisions, but restores the body through treatment to the health set before it. But neither have they heard the whole of, "For he himself causes pain and restores again," but only, "He causes pain." So too the Jew set forth in Celsus's work has cited, "O Father, if only this cup could pass," but not what follows, nor what shows Jesus's readiness and steadfastness for the suffering. And these things too, having a lengthy account drawn from the wisdom of God, would reasonably be handed down to those whom Paul called the perfect, when he says, "But we speak wisdom among the perfect." For the present, we set this aside and briefly recall what is useful to the matter before us. We said also above that some sayings belong to the firstborn of all creation who is in Jesus, such as, "I am the road and the truth and life itself," and sayings like these, while others belong to the man conceived in connection with him, such as, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has spoken to you the truth I heard from the Father." And here too, then, he depicts in his human aspect both the weakness of the human flesh and the readiness of the Spirit. The weakness is in, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me." As for the readiness of the Spirit, it is shown in, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." And if one must also observe the order of what was said, notice that first is spoken what one might call, in accordance with the weakness of the flesh, a single saying, but afterward, those belonging to the readiness of the Spirit are more numerous. For one is, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," but more numerous are, "Not as I will, but as you," and, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." One must also observe that it was not said, "Let this cup depart from me," but this whole statement was spoken devoutly and with qualification. "Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me." I know too of a certain account on this passage, that the Savior, seeing what the people in Jerusalem would suffer for the vengeance to be exacted for the deeds against Acts dared against him by the Jews for no other reason than that, out of love for humanity toward them, wishing that the people should not suffer what they were about to suffer, he says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," as if he were saying, "Since, by my drinking this cup of punishment, an entire nation will be abandoned by you, I pray, if it is possible, for this cup to pass from me, so that your portion, which has dared to act against me, may not be utterly abandoned by you."